We have, I think, a very wonderful program for you tonight. Very able speaker, and I'm going to ask my co-worker, Pastor Reuben Schmidt, to introduce our speaker for this evening. Reuben works in the identical area with our speaker, and so I think he is very well equipped to better equipped than I am to introduce him. Reuben, will you introduce our speaker?
Distinct privilege and pleasure to introduce the very capable young pastor whom we have as our guest speaker this evening. In the past year, it's been my privilege to dig into the mission of the church in the changing communities, particularly of the inner city. And among the many pleasures that have come into my life and privileges in doing this in the Lord's kingdom has been the meeting of our speaker for this evening, Pastor John Wagner. I've learned to know him as a sincere and dedicated Christian, a Lutheran who has a concept of the church and its mission in the world, and particularly to the people in the heart of the inner city, as no one else does, I believe, in Protestantism today in America. I have seen him make witnesses in meetings of which I have attended that are true to the description that I've just given of him. Pastor John Wagner is serving at the present time as executive director of the Department of the Urban Church of the Division of Home Missions of the National Council of Churches. And the National Council of Churches has 22 denominations which form its constituent membership. Prior to his assuming the position with the Division of Home Missions, his present position, he served for 4 years with the National Lutheran Council as Associate Secretary in the Office of Urban Church Planning. And prior to that, he served as Mission Developer and Pastor of Faith Lutheran Church at Lavalette, New Jersey. He tells me that a lot of people mispronounce this word, Lavalette. You're supposed to have it let lava or something like that. Not love a lot. I think tonight, after you've heard him speak, that you will see he represents not Lavalette, but love a lot. He's a graduate of Gettysburg College and Seminary and is an ordained pastor of the Lutheran Church of America. He's a married man, and he has three little cherubs back home in New York, where he makes his home now. He will speak to us on the pertinent and relevant topic of the posture of the church for effective communication of the gospel. John?
Rob, those were indeed kind comments. I have to live up to them, not only in this particular context, but in the everyday activities of my work in the National Council of Churches. I hope I can fulfill this mission that you have given me, and before you, the Lord has given it to me. When Rob Schmidt wrote to me and asked me to be present at this institute, this was back in January, and I immediately replied with the affirmative answer, yes. Time has a way of slipping by, and commitments that you made way back when come upon you. And no matter how I tried to bend this topic away from the theological into the sociological, I could not do it. And consequently, my thesis will be primarily theological tonight. After reading the accounts of your Cleveland Convention and what took place there, I'm even less sure tonight about the freedom of that particular decision that I made in January. No doubt you men know what a happy motorcyclist looks like. How can you tell a happy motorcyclist? Why, by the bugs on his teeth. You'll probably be able to tell a chagrined urban church planner by the bugs in his manuscript tonight. To begin with an excursus, I want to say that I feel the actions that were taken by our Lutheran church bodies and convention were most significant and most promising. And I'm very pleased that we are on this particular road. Deep conversations must yet take place, and our enthusiasm must not dictate how actually these relationships, if there shall be some, will take form. Theological dialogue and a firm attention on the truth will be the building blocks that we use to make any kind of construction which we shall use for our mission enterprise. This approach in ecumenism is desperately needed in Protestant conversation. And from my limited vantage point, we are coming closer to this approach. Dr. Theodore Madsen, who is the director of Home Missions for the Augustana Lutheran Church, reports a statement made by a leading Protestant theologian of the Calvinist tradition. He said, "The hope of genuine progress in ecumenicity lies with the Lutherans. God in his wisdom has protected the Lutheran Church from the earlier syncretistic tendencies of other denominations, which have become their bane of existence. If ecumenicity as a theologically based reality shall be, the Lutheran Church tradition will have been the host." Now, no one was going to break his arm patting himself on the back if he astutely recognizes what kind of burden this places upon us. The travail of a woman giving birth shall be our metaphor. There were a couple men who had decided that they were going to go out on an excursion, duck hunting. And they were talking about those wee hours in the morning when it's very cold and you need some kind of warmth. And one of the fellows says, "Well, I'm going to take a great big thermos of coffee." And the other fellow says, "Well, I'm going to have my little flask of liquor." So they went out, and one went into a blind along the river, and the other one paddled down to another blind down the river. And the morning hours slowly passed. Finally, up off the horizon comes this one little lonely, straggly duck. And the first man, who had been drinking coffee all of this time, was rather jittery, and he pulled the trigger, missed completely. The duck kept flying down the river, and the second man put up his gun, and he fired away, and he hit the duck and came down. Well, the first man was, you know, quite interested in this and went down, and he said, How did you get that shot?" And the fellow, who looked like he had been having his flask of liquor during the morning hour, said, "How could I miss with a flock like that?" Well, I'm saying, how can we miss with a flock like this and in the other Lutheran bodies?
My excursion now is complete. Let us fast break into the subject of our evening. The posture of the church for the effective communication of the gospel. Now, what I want to do is give you a brief introduction, which I think is important, or I wouldn't say it. Then I want to go from the back end of the topic up to the front end. I want to go through the gospel to effective communication and then to the posture of the church, if you will. Exciting are the times we live in. As we of the church watch and participate in the renewal of theological dialogue and thought, exacting are these times as well. For we are not allowing ourselves short-sighted or short-lived beams, easily broken or bent by the next encounter that we have in life. Examining the theses of our theology and correctly indicating their ramifications for our life has become our prerogative, our imperative, and our vocation. The marks of the church have not been showing in all instances, and we ask why. The fruits of the Spirit are lacking in many congregations, as if they were forbidden fruit, and we seek their restitution. In a recent effective city church study that was made of many congregations over the United States, simple questions of biblical history, simple questions of theology were asked of members of the congregations, and when we got the replies, you could not tell the difference among any of the responding congregations. You couldn't tell the difference between a Missouri Synod member and a Presbyterian member, or a United Church of Christ member, or an Episcopalian member. This is an indice. This is an indice that has been tested to indicate the kind of times we are in and the imperatives behind these times. The cosmic event of Christ has been unfairly proclaimed in sermonic effeminity, and we know the loss we have perpetrated on the kingdom of God. And yet the notion of the gospel's penetrating importance gives us our hunches, and our propensity is for deeper, meaningful pursuit to understand our theological stance, or to phrase it more accurately, to behold the Lord at work redeeming the times and the lives and the things of his creation. There's another point of reference this introduction should cover. The driving force for theological contemplation is not because we are in the sequential century, which now has its turn at theological articulation. We are not just drawing together theses and antitheses of the 17th through the 19th century. And we are not just rephrasing the same things said by our brothers in the 16th century. Certainly there is reiteration and clarification of eternal truth. Certainly there is a composition which draws from the wisdom of our spiritual fathers, and the hallmarks of the Christian faith in any age remains consistent in ours. But the stuff of life, as our culture interprets it and uses it and reforms it, is not easily called old stuff, needing no anguished theologizing or painful contemplation. The stuff of life is being ordered in different ways, and new formulae are being used to interpret it. New avenues of thought or life activity are being presented to men, new forms and new continuums, which no other decade has ever presented to mankind. That is why this topic is pertinent, and why we want to talk of the life in this 20th century with theological perception. I know the city best, and let me just tick off a few things that are happening in the city. You could do it in whatever community you're in. In the city, we see the slurring of human life where the particulars of a human being are relegated to the lump of societal terminology. The addicts, the minorities, mass men, caseloads. In the city, we see the forms of society's withdrawn empathy and hope, where the buildings crack, where the resources of money and leadership and love have been withdrawn, where pity for pity's sake becomes the modus operandi of too much philanthropy, where dreams of an earlier generation are ruthlessly dishonored and forgotten. In the city, we see the lively overtones of justice, for if there is anything our age has learned, it has been how to bring to bear justice in the life of another. But this justice is without the a priori sanctifying love and mercy of the Lord. We have enough justice in the city. We need more love. In the city, we see the anxiety to do good run so high that normal esprit de corps among those good people trying to do good break into hostility and counterattack and charges. Where the claims of a good institution are tested beyond any other generation's test, where the subtleties of prejudice and anxiety are wide open but never penetrated. In the city, we see our real life dramatized without shell or cocoon, and our plea and petition is Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy upon us. For the face we see on those streets is our face. Our immersion in this scene is for sure. Our way out is what we are correctly seeking in our theologizing. Yes, with all its tensions and dialectics and paradoxes, yes, with all its hope and consistency and wisdom, and most of all, faith. There is a owner of a store, and he had all his clerks gather around him early in the morning, and he said, "Now, I want this store run under Christian principles." And they all went to their various positions in the store. And as he was walking around, he saw this one clerk serving this one woman. He was at the dry goods counter, and he had asked, she had asked, to see a particular bolt of cloth, and she was examining it. She said, "I like it. How much is it?" $1.50 a yard," he said. "Oh, that's so cheap. Don't you have maybe something better? This is to be a very fine dress I want to make." Well, he took the bolt of cloth and put it underneath, fumbled around a little bit, and then he brought up the same bolt of cloth. And he said, "Now this is same design, but this is $2.50 a yard. Wonderful. Wrap up 4 yards or whatever it was." And he rolls it off, you know how they do, and then cut it, wraps it up, and off she goes. And the manager came over, and he said, "Now, didn't you hear what I said this morning? I want this store run under Christian principle?" And he said, "Yes. She was a stranger. I took her in." Be very serious, I'm not taking you in when I just underscore what I have said. This, I believe, is fact. And the church might as well start dealing with these facts of city life, with its nature, with its essence, with its sincerity. Now then, starting from the back, trying to come up, we refer to the gospel in this particular theme. And this elicits certain presuppositions. First one of these, the cross is immovable from the course of history. At the center of our theology is not finite formulations of man, but a deed accomplished by God, which has cosmic reality for each life and each age. The epic of faith stems from an invasion of God, visible and concrete and eschatological. Our theologizing is initiated by a fact, the cross of Jesus Christ. It would be so much easier if we didn't have to deal with fact. Christ broke into history and remolded or recast its center in himself, or to phrase it more accurately, the meaning of history was fully manifest in its cosmic event of the Christ entering the fairs of finitude. Many people still live as if they were before the event of Christ, with no meaning to their personal corporate living in history. The crucifixion predisposes our posture in this our age. A second presupposition is that Christ is the head of the church. Would that we had license to do whatever we wish with this Christian faith, but our freedom is not of this essence. Christ, by sending the Holy Spirit, forms us corporately into his body, which we call the church. Christ created the church by his redemptive act, the kerygma, and is Lord over it. Being part of the church does not mean we've made it, but rather that we have a foretaste, which is real, of the kingdom of God toward which all history is directed. We are not to build the kingdom, but to witness to its inauguration in the past, its consummation in the future. Christ is the head of the church. We cannot pull this organism apart. The scripture pulls us up short when we attempt to relinquish the basis of our existence. In Ephesians we read, "And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." For Christ is, there is the church, and where the church is, there is Christ, the full, the total, the whole Christ. We may not pull the head from the body and allow ourselves excursions from reality. We are bolted to the truth that we are not the church without the Christ. The church is primarily an organism which has its peculiar and particular relationships to the triune God. Its marks are the contour of its face in the world. We believe in the church, not about the church. Christ lives, and the evidence is Christ in his church. Church is his body by which he works in the world. The Bible is very clear in the terms it uses when talking about this organism. They are collective terms, witnessing the dependence upon God and the interdependence among men, the colony of heaven, the body of Christ, the people of God, the new Israel, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our definition of the church is based upon our conception of salvation and how we appropriate the grace of God. Christocentric, yes, for he is our initial point of reference, which the Holy Spirit aids us to see in faith. A third presupposition is that the church unites people into a fellowship of faith. The individualized belief is an illusion, for men are not granted a privilege of privatized faith. Faith means relationship with someone, deep, enduring, endearing, and complete relationship. To limit performance by belief that a person is on a private pilgrimage in life causes men great anxiety and greater temptation. The scripture is clear on this point, again in Ephesians. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Fourth and final presupposition is that the Spirit sustains the church in its life. The Comforter of heaven is the experience of the people of God. We are not left with empty commands or limited hope. We're not left with purposeless anticipation or groundless history. We are given sustenance, vibrant and virile, by the God who has turned us from our evil ways, by the God who reconciles us to himself and his good ends. Again in Ephesians, most familiar verses to us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. The essence of what I feebly have been trying to say is our gospel, the word of life made manifest for our times. We would not be free to fabricate these presuppositions. These are the givens of our existence and of our faith life. Break from these and you have broken into hypocrisy, contagious with its temptations toward falsehood. Break from these and we are dreamers. All of this gospel is known by us because the gospel is dialogical. These cosmic events of Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ raised, the Spirit-filled church were not accomplished in a vacuum without reference to the scene of finite life. It was an encounter of God with his creation, which prescribed the encounters that he would continuously have with his people. It was not a monologue to be overheard by people, never to be their treasure, never to be part of the drama that they participate in, the ramifications of which never to be debated. Those who in attitude treat the gospel as a monologue give the impression that it is something which must be protected from the challenger, the doubter, and from lively contact with penultimate issues of man and society. And stated in this bold relief, we all clamor to be on the side of the dialogical interpretation. But I must confess times when I thought the gospel was irrelevant to the point under discussion, and I closed off any thought that even attempted to state it, to state its centrality in regard to that matter. And I'm sure reflection on your part would come out to the same point, that you have withheld the relevancy of the gospel at certain points in your existence. This stance of overprotection has gotten the church into trouble in the past and could be a real test for us today. The gospel is dynamic and invades the moments of men. and has an essence to give to the goals and institutions of society. I am calling you to a sincere and deep dialogue in your community with ministers of other denominations. That's what I was saying. Now then, let's move up the scale of our phrase, our theme, to this term, effective communication. And actually, all of these presuppositions have a purpose, and that is the effective communication of their reality to men and all forms that society does take. And to me, effective communication just is saying, this is the mission of the church. To correctly appropriate this grace for our fellow men and for the forms of society that they create. The mission of the church. And allow me to make three brief points about this mission, this necessity of effectively communicating. First, the mission we talk of is our Lord's mission. We are caught up in the whole meaning and revelation of the Incarnation when we discuss mission. The initiative and follow-up in the whole mission enterprise is characterized not in institutional terms, or man's perspiration, or a Christian's perception. Rather, it is the gracious, active, merciful work of the Lord engaging himself in the living of history. You don't do mission in its initial, basic sense. The Lord is doing it. Every church-centered theory of mission is bound to go astray because it revolves around an illegitimate center, said a European theologian. The real texture of life is revealed in the Lord, and that revelation we receive and cannot ourselves formulate. Second point, mission is then shared by the Lord with men. The Lord's object is us, but he does use our subjective nature to relay the word. We are primarily addressed by him, but we are pressed into service to address the same message to our fellow men. We're not withdrawn from the very encounter. He's not withdrawn from the very encounter I'm engaged in. For he's engaged in exactly the same encounter as I'm engaged in. To put it another way, it's a sign of God's greatness. When not only does he save us, but puts us into service to our fellow men. We're called to complete Christ's suffering. We're called to identify ourselves with the power of grace so that love may be full and enduring. Though we are in a world of flux, in a world of power struggle, there is an incalculable potentiality in the power of love, the power to identify oneself with another in his hopes and fears, in his triumphs and failures, in his generosity and his needs. Power to break down separation. Power to be at one. The call to love is a call to a life of unlimited liability. And the power calls us to this depth of love in the service of our fellow men. Leslie Paul has phrased it, to be really in love is to suffer enormously, even unendurably, to care nothing and yet to care all for oneself and one's fellow men. And however painful the experience, to know quite well that love is infinitely beyond ordinary life. And though one goes through it with anguish, one would not relinquish the anguish. Love liberates and fulfills. Dr. Kenneth Craig spells out the implications of this mission that we have. In our time, we may be unable to see the way out of human problems of the world, but the way in is clearly evident. It is to invest our lives in the service of those problems as they bear upon people. Indeed, the meaning of Christian compassion is that problems become people and cases persons. Now the third point. When we talk of mission, we are talking about the church engaged in mission. The boundaries of the church are not the walls of its buildings or the community lines it establishes, which it calls parish, though these are important. The boundaries of the church are the lives of this fellowship of God's people. Even though we are apart, we support one another in this mission. Therefore, I'm saying, effective communication of the gospel equals the mission of the church, so that the grace of God, his gospel, is effectively appropriated to the lives of men. There's a man who liked Limburger cheese, and he was staying at a particular restaurant, and he went out and he bought himself a whole pound of Limburger cheese. And he came in to the hotel, and he was only able to eat about half of this pound. And he had this other chunk of Limburger cheese, didn't know what to do with it. Finally, he decided that rather than put it in his bag and have it smell up all his clothes, he would pull out the plant in a pot and put it down in there and then put the plant down, which he did, and he left, checked out, and went home. About a week later, he got a telegram. He said, "We give up. Where is it?" Probably been thinking to yourself, okay, let's get to this posture of the church. Where is it? What then is the posture of the church for this mission? Well, I think the first point that I would want to say, one aspect of this posture is one of prayerful confession. Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy upon us. This is said as part of the Mass on each Sunday, said by the pastor and the congregation. It's the confessional we make to the triune God, indicating our plight and our condition, also indicating the source of our hope. Wrapped in these words is the confessional about who finally sustains the guilt of our actions, our attention, our being. These words are loaded with meaning, and they should be invested with that meaning as they are said by the congregation. The people of the church see a lot within a week's time, much of which is base and sinful, exploitative and insincere. Their experiences are not easily discarded or sloughed off. They register, and have a bearing on how they function as a people and ultimately as disciples of Christ. They see marriages intimately in their imperfection. They see usurpation of rights and freedoms. They see themselves in a chain reaction of invasion and succession in community life. The church is not immune from these experiences and eventually shows the impact of them in herself. We know distrust because we have distrusted. We see the extent of nihilism in others because at moments we have functioned as if nothing mattered, as if our faith was quite brittle. The church looks about the world and sees the desperation and need, and she knows whereof she speaks because she has not only observed it, it was her very experience. Our faith life does not prevent us from seeing life in its dark reality, its sorrow and pain, its short-sightedness and purposelessness, its despair and temptation. We see a man who has succumbed to the terrible temptation. Our reaction is not just sparked by our righteousness, but the knowledge that we have been close to that point of break ourselves. Our petition, "Lord, have mercy upon us," refers to our deep involvement in human circumstance. All about us, sinful thoughts and occurrences are taking place. And horrors of horrors, we understand why. Tinge of naturalness in what I hear others are saying and doing. For it is a natural inclination on my part. This confession of the church must not be just a part of the liturgical observance of a Sunday morning, but must be the very essence and glory of its congregational life. Remember, Luther said, temptation makes the theologian. Now, what does this mean for the parish? And in each one of these, I'm going to state my particular thesis and then indicate what I feel, anyway, this means for the parish. I think the first thing, the accumulating pangs of personal and societal anguish are to be the articulated stuff of Christian conversation. Too often the central subjects talked about over coffee cups at the breakfast table are not the topics of dialogue in the church. They are swept under the rug, as it were, as if they had no importance and no basis of fact. Second inference that I get for the parish in this, the church has not credited herself with leadership in those matters which affect the very livelihood and being of the people of the world. I'm not talking social gospel here, but theologically responsible action. The church so often comes in as kind of the sweeper after the heavy labor of the scrubbing has been done by somebody else, some other institution. We have our charismatic personalities in the church who labor for this cause and that cause and are righteous ones. But the church, qua church, lags and drags its feet when all other indications would have it in the vanguard.
What's the problem in your community? Racial prejudice? Peace? Addiction? Folk religiosity? Housing inadequacies? Graft? Have these concerns been topics of attention and follow-up by your parish? Many of these are the stuff that they talk about at home. Many of these are the thorns in the flesh of the community. And if we're waiting for a kind of consensus of opinion to come about in the community before we step, and we are just simply the sweeper that follows up everything else, follows up the charismatic personality, follows up the crucifixion. Then a third point. The danger of pride and righteousness shall ever live with us. And we are obliged to point out when our congregation becomes their victim. As an example, remember I work in the city. There have been Missouri Synod congregations who ran from their parish, thinking they would escape the eventualities of their discipleship and escape the picture of their own propensities and their own tendencies. So the flight out of a particular community of need into a community that grants them all the adiaphora that we are looking for in too much of the success motif we follow. And before we claim pride and righteousness, because our church didn't do this, remember this body of Christ, the church, is universal. And if it has happened in the particular to a one member of the synod, it has affected the whole synod. Okay, that's the first. Now the second, another aspect of this posture must be one of bold declaration of the truth of the gospel. We live in the name of this gospel miracle or we vegetate. The miracle is occurring all about us, and we are just to put the word to it. This calls for bold declaration on the part of the church. Not with lifeless words or cliches, but with penetrating, knowledgeable discourse. The frustrating fear that grips men in our culture must cease. The mood of depression must be altered. A reinvestment of cardinal points must be assumed as the role of captive Christian souls. Max Warren said, if we believe that redemption has already been decisively accomplished, if as a result of Calvary our total human situation has been changed, then our minds will be open to the possibility that God has already gone ahead of us into every place and culture, religious and political, to which we may find our way. We shall go then to meet God. There will be an air of expectancy about our identification with his purposes. The ramifications of the gospel for the ways of men have not always been pursued and capitalized upon. Too often our approach has been to leave the implications of the Christian faith for a man to figure out for himself. And that is why we have the cry from our lay people, show me what I must do. If it is not explicit from them to you, Maybe you have lost all touch with the realities of their plea, and they no longer bother to ask you. The presentation too often has been safe, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And the safety has been accelerated by the careful arrangement of the environment in which the word shall be uttered. Have any of you tried to have bull sessions in a member's house with non-church people, and not with you as the featured attraction, but as a listener? Out of this circumstance, we gain insight of what the opposition is really doing outside of our nation, inside the lives of people. How do you deal with these questions? Is not war in an atomic age obsolete? How can we maintain a sense of community with the phenomenal expansion of urbanization, where more and more people occupy less and less space? How shall we change the present invasion succession sequence in racially changing communities and bring about open occupancy in the entire nation so that a man may live where he wishes? How shall we dramatize the profound interrelationships men have with men so that special interest, quote unquote, is not the only force which causes societal change? How shall the disadvantaged minority be aided in their just causes by the established majority of which we are a part? Why do the processes of society exist in their present form? And what criteria ought we hold for their evaluation? Tough, sure, they're tough questions, but these are the kinds of questions against which the gospel must be played. If we see no contact with them, with these questions, then the gospel is relegated to a relative position in our society. It doesn't matter. And the church has little or no meaning for our age. We are in a precarious position, not in terms of our theological understanding of what the church is. We are in a precarious position in terms of our communication. Now, what does this particular point, this bold interpretation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, mean for the parish? Well, number one, discussions on a concern of the people are imperative. Ask your people what's disturbing them. Not just about the weather. Persist in this, and you'll be surprised. Take them off guard by not stating your attitude, but by coupling them with those of the parish who have similar concerns, and allow them to talk about them. Working with the concrete problems of the community and the problems of personality shall be sheer torture, because it doesn't have the aurora of a fairy tale. We can't bend and slur the solution. Out of this wrestling, there will be a kind of rebirth of people seeing the validity of Scripture and the victory of the Lord's grace in the human circumstance. What I'm saying is, get some people together and talk about what they're talking about. what's really bugging our nations and our communities. And don't give out right away with your impression. The second thing, a possibility more deliberate and with scheme may be the church's effort to reach the legitimizers of our society, those people whose opinion is sought.
The street workers of New York, these are the social workers who do not work out of a building. They're actually down on the playgrounds and in the candy stores on the street. And they work with gangs. And these street workers know that they're going to have to get in touch with the gang leader before they make any impact on that gang. And you know the kind of legitimizer that I'm talking about, because you're one of them. In terms of your congregation, and in many cases in terms of your community, you are legitimizing. Your opinion is sought. What do you think about this passage? And it's a good thing, isn't it? But there are other legitimizers in our society. Newspaper editors are often in this class, and they sway the thinking of thousands through their editorials. Shall we ever get to the day when attentions will be given to him, not with promotion or propaganda for the church institution's sake or for its goals, but the directing and nurturing in the truth of a public who gives these men their prominence? There's a challenge for some of you in your neighborhood try to go after. A third one, I'm saying maybe just letters to him. Just letters to him. A third one, if we declare this gospel with boldness, then we had better be ready to be consistent in our response as a church to its teaching. Refusal to change traditional forms in the church can be ecclesiastical idolatry. The church should be a microcosm of the community it serves. The church should not be normal in an abnormal community. And the church should predict the changes occurring about her and not perpetually suffer under the present system of cultural lag. And everybody else has changed all about us, and then the church changes its attitude. Flexibility and experimentation are absolutely necessary. If committed to Christ, then there is no dictated form the church must take. Stability is in the city of God, not in the city of man. The only status symbol we have is the cross. Luther has given us this profoundly comforting statement: God creates out of nothing. If you are not nothing, God can make nothing of you. Now, another aspect of our posture is that of functional integrity. Functional integrity. There's a window washer who was working on this particular apartment house. And he was going along early in the morning with his particular job. As he was washing this one set of windows, out of one door came a woman who was completely naked. And she screamed. And he looked up from his work and he said, "Haven't you ever seen a window washer before?" Now there's functional integrity. Now it'll probably sound like a contradiction to call for the church to present the gospel boldly in contexts in which we don't normally speak, and then back around and seek functional integrity of the church. Hopefully, they are not ambivalent remarks. For the first refers to the central function of the church, and the latter refers to the derivative function that results from the wisdom and insight and skills and relationships which one develops in performing his central function, and which are always subordinate to it and contributory to it. Pastors are not technicians in all matters and all fields and all sciences. Congregations are not the only expression of community in its natural state. Dissipation of the central function can occur when the derivative functions are overemphasized and spawned out of their own history. How many ladies' aides are spawned out of their own history and have no connection with the central function of the church? This generates schism, disharmony, and maybe some of you men have experienced this, vast distrust of one another, and a lapping over into each other's activity, you know? Certainly, the universals of our faith propel us into situations of every description, but the particulars of our faith require an integrity so that our function as a church is not aborted. Now, how does this functional integrity affect the parish? This means at widely enough space periods to ensure perspective, the central function must be explored in its depth, and the derivative functions that have developed in time must be carefully scrutinized to see the contributions they make toward the performing of the central function. What I'm saying is you've got to have self-study and congregational planning. These are not just opportunities, these are necessities. Two, this also means the church is not the total expression of societal relationships, and therefore the church has responsibility to perform for the sake of society. And these are distinctive functions which nobody else is going to do. Worshiping, teaching, edifying, counseling, forgiving, evangelizing. Three, this means our parishes must set up goals and priorities toward which her skill, acumen, and attention shall be brought to bear. Congregations will appear different, and their ministry shall be different, because one church doesn't look like yours does not mean it is anathema and a prostitute of cultural syncretism. I don't know how many pastors in inner cities get it on the chin from other men who are criticizing this approach to their community, which is highly appropriate. This is difficult to take when your brothers in the faith react at this childish level. And four, this places obligations on all pastors to investigate the potentials of local ecumenicity, and not to be satisfied by momentary expressions of unity of the church at Easter sunrise services or Reformation services, or to be satisfied that they're giving credence to the unity of the church when over a radio program the preacher asks the others in the nationwide audience, no matter what faith, to join him in prayer.
Now, I'm up to number D in terms of this posture. Another aspect of this posture is the visible witness the church makes for the holiness of life and of the moment. Am I going over time, or can we stretch a minute? Or? Now this is holiness of life and of the moment. Paraphrasing Carl Heinz, the question, how can I make sure of God's grace? It started the denominational conflict in the days of the Reformation. It's not the most radical question today. The question, is there a God who rules the world, or is its course left to blind fate, which separated the denominations further in the 18th century, is not the most radical question today. The mental attitude that is now spreading more and more is not the skepticism of the 19th century, but a much deeper godlessness, namely what we call secularism, the state of mind in which the question of God and his existence and mercy and love is no longer a question at all, but just the expression of a sentiment that irrevocably belongs to the past, meaning man's, meaning modern man's problems simply no longer have any divine object. Bill Lazarus put it this way: secularism posits history without eternity, sight without faith, flesh without spirit, in short, man without God. In part, this secularism is a modern man's reaction to the fear and anxiety this age inflicts upon him. We have two forces operative upon us, the centripetal and the centrifugal. These are forces in juxtaposition to one another, and yet their magnetic pull is real in the lives of people. Centripetal force characterizes the collapse of distance. We see the ability we have to get from one place to another, breaking down all barriers between peoples and nations and cultures. On the other hand, we have the centrifugal force separating people from one another. We have lonely crowds, the shift from personal to impersonal relationships, the breaking down of the communal relationships which feed personality to relationships which are associational and fleeting, which eat away personality. So a man is seeing his whole universe in himself, but he sees it all in a state of flux, changing his orientations and his dreams, his hopes and his fears. He has been given many rights to have, but his right to be has been fractured. He seeks for his identity in what he possesses, and no man can find himself in that trash. Roy Lohman, you remember, in The Death of a Salesman, he committed suicide. And at his grave, his real epitaph was cited. Poor Willie, he didn't know who he was. All right. The organizational man shall have a different kind of epitaph, but just as pointed. Gone to another meeting. If we splinter ourselves while coming closer to one another, our integrity, loyalty, and person are fragmented, and we easily take the next step, disengaging the relevancy of the holy God from any aspect of our life. I call for a strong, virile interpretation of the holiness of life and of the moment by the people of God. Now, what does this say to the parish? Number one, when a man or a woman falls off the figurative wagon,
You believe all your moments of victory, your answer will say something about your posture.
Today, then, we look again at the biblical background and see the positive side, things in the scriptures that ought to lead men to practice proper fellowship, or things in the scriptures that draw men together. You can call them the biblical universals. Last evening, Dr. Peepcorn spoke about the problems of language in doing justice to the revelation of the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Surely this plays into the discussions of all of theology. Also, as we talk about the positive factors toward fellowship revealed in the scriptures, we are confronted with these persons, with the being, the act of the triune God, as summarized for us in the ancient creeds of the Church, the Apostles' Creed and the other Trinitarian creeds. It is as if we had in these creeds a precise summary of all of the things that God has done to overcome the disunity among men and to lead men to a realization of proper relations with each other. You think of the first article of creation. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The fact of creation certainly is one of the universals basic to the consideration of all problems of human relationships. God has made of one blood all the nations under the earth. The human race has one common ancestor, Adam, a fact of which St. Paul makes considerable use, particularly in the letter to the Romans. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's from 1 Corinthians. But in Romans, we have the Adam-Christ parallel worked out. Speaking to the people in Athens, St. Paul also reminds them of the thing that they have in common, in that one God has created them all, that we are God's offspring, that in Him we live and move and have our being. Already the Old Testament poets and writers emphasize the solidarity of the human race, of all of creation as the work of God. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, O Lord, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Have we not all one Father, asks the prophet. Hath not one God created us? And so our Lord can speak of the sun rising on the just and on the unjust, and the rain falling on the good and on the bad, because this is all the continuous creative activity of God in the interest of all of His creatures. Certainly this fact that all human beings are the creatures of God should be a powerful incentive for people to bear this in mind when they think of other human beings.
remember that they are fellow creatures of God, which gives every human being a tremendous dignity. No human being is the product of chance. Every human being is the result of a creative act of God. Martin Luther certainly emphasizes this continuous creative activity of God when he comes to explain the meaning of the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe that God has made me and all creatures. Luther can dismiss the macrocosm, the big world, with a side reference and concentrate the whole fact of God's creative activity on himself. I believe that God has made me. And this is the confession that every human being must make. I am a creature of God. This is a very remarkable thing to say in view of the fact that Martin Luther and you and I and everybody since Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden tree is born in sin, is a rebel against God, is dead in trespasses and sins. And yet Luther can say, God made me. Though I was born as a sinner, with what Luther calls the Hauptsünde, the chief sin, the fact that I am a sinner, yet I'm a creature of God. This is a great biblical paradox of which our Lutheran symbols make a great deal, particularly in the first article of the Formula of Concord. Based on a very serious controversy within Lutheran territory between Matthias Flacius, this brilliant, headstrong person, and Viktorin Striegel, and others associated with him in the Philippus faculty in Wittenberg. The big argument